Good morning. Welcome to Blacksburg Christian Fellowship. This morning, if you will turn to your Bibles, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, starting with the 12th verse. And while you turn there in your Bibles, I'm going to back up for a moment and just go back to something I alluded to the last time I spoke back in January about my trip to South Africa to visit our daughter Amy. And you may remember that I spoke of an incident that occurred there that I didn't want to talk about, and I didn't. And I went to elders meeting the following Wednesday, and David Kingston, with a big smile on his face, said, "So, tell us, what did happen in South Africa?" And I didn't tell him either. But as we prepare to study the implications from Chris's sermon last week on the humility of Christ, I thought it might be appropriate to share with you what happened, so that as I approach our passage this morning, you can be assured that I am not a spiritual superhero. So let me set some context for you. In preparing to go on this trip, I had twice used my Visa credit card to make some reservations, first for a safari and then for the rental car. And on both occasions, my bank shut down my credit card. So both times I had to call the bank and get it straightened out, tell them that they were legitimate charges, tell them that I was going to be going to South Africa, that I would be there from December 16th until December 30th, and I would be using my card there. Both times, they said, "Okay, we got it. We'll take care of it. It won't be a problem." So when we got to Cape Town, I picked up the rental car, and the rental car company swiped my card. No problem. But I wasn't convinced that all was going to be well. So the second day there, we decided to go to McDonald's, and I would try out my card. And the reason we picked McDonald's is because it would be cheap, and I didn't have any South African rand, but my daughter Amy, of course, did. And so if the card didn't work, she could pay for it. Well, I know you're going to be surprised. The card didn't work. So we're sitting there at McDonald's, and I am not enjoying my milkshake. And I'm now making a very expensive call back to the U.S. to my bank to ask them to turn my card back on. Well, the first customer rep actually was helpful and told me, again, "Don't worry, we've got it. It's not going to be a problem." Well, I wasn't completely assured since I'd already heard this a couple times already, so I asked to speak to her supervisor. Well, I started talking to her supervisor, and I must admit, I reverted to work mode. Some of you have seen me in that work mode, and it's sometimes not all that pretty. I asked her, "How could this have happened?" After my two prior calls, I wanted a root cause. I wanted a corrective action. I wanted to know how they were going to make sure this didn't happen again. Given that it did happen before, how could they assure me that it wasn't going to happen again? What assurances can you give me? And I want you to give me a call back to let me know that you have solved this, you have gotten to root cause, and you know why it's not going to happen again. Well, needless to say, the answers I received did not diminish my concerns. So I asked to speak to her boss. She responded with, and I am not kidding you here, she responded with, "I don't have a boss." You can't make this stuff up. So at this point, and I'm not proud of this, at this point, an expletive came out of my mouth. I don't cuss. I just don't. My boss will tell you that I've worked with him for 29 years. He will tell you that he's heard me cuss exactly twice in 29 years. But for some reason, in that moment, the synapse between my flesh and my mouth was reduced to about zero. And it came out of my mouth, and it came out very loudly. So loudly, in fact, that everyone in that McDonald's turned. The room went silent, and they all turned to see, who did that? And what's going on over there? And my mom, who was with us on this trip, had a look of glee on her face that told me that I had just made the trip truly memorable for her. I also knew that no matter what happened over the next 2 weeks, no matter what we saw, what we experienced, including matters of spiritual, eternal significance, this would be the first story she shared with my brother and my sister. So much for my testimony of being like Jesus. But it didn't stop there. I then proceeded to tell this person on the phone just who I was, how important I was, what my job title was, what I do every day, how big an organization I lead. I used the word billion in the conversation. And the whole time I hear the Spirit of the Lord saying, "Dan, do you hear yourself? Do you hear yourself?" And I said, "Yeah, let me finish." I went through the litany of who I was and what I did, and I finished with the coup d'etat. even I have a boss. There was no trace of humility left in me. It wasn't there. It was all gone. So how does this happen to someone who's supposed to be a Christian, who's supposed to be a pillar in the church? Well, we're going to look at a passage today, and we're going to see what we can learn about this. We're going to read from Philippians chapter 2, starting with the 12th verse. Paul writes, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I have not run or labored for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that we would understand this call to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Lord, I pray that you would use me as a broken vessel to do that work in each of our hearts, most particularly in mine. For your glory we ask. Amen. Well, the passage starts with a therefore, and you all know the rule. If you see a therefore, you're supposed to ask, what's the therefore there for, right? So, in this case, it refers back to verse 5, where Paul wrote, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus." And the truth is, it's not always the same as that of Jesus. Therefore, continue to work out your salvation. So here's the outline in case I get lost along the way. What is the purpose of the journey? What is the purpose? We've been in a sermon series on the joy for the journey. This morning we're going to talk about the purpose of the journey, which is Christ's likeness, an attitude like Christ Jesus. Then we're going to talk about how do we do that. And then we're going to talk about the implications for our lives today. The purpose of the journey. Verse 11 tells us, the purpose of the journey in being like Jesus is to bring glory to God the Father, and we do that through the way in which we live our lives, which should be with an attitude like that of Christ Jesus. Jesus' attitude, we learned last week, the way in which he glorified the Father was through humility. Chris talked about this last week. Jesus, Paul wrote, as you can see here in verse 6, Jesus was in very nature God. Paul told the Colossians that Christ was the fullness of deity. In the letter to the Hebrews, we read that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. We learn that through Jesus, God made the universe, and Jesus sustains that universe. But being in very nature God, he did not cling to those prerogatives. Look at how he humbled himself through this passage. He displayed ultimate humility first by becoming a servant. And in Scripture, we see many, many different kinds of servants. There are archangels, there are cherubim, there are seraphim, there are living creatures. And then last, and certainly least, there is a man. So Jesus humbled himself and became a servant. And then he became the lowest form of a servant. He became a man. And having become a man, even though he was the author of life, he became obedient to death. He could have come as a man, spoken all of the words he spoke to us, demonstrated his power with healings, patted us on the back and said, "Carry on," and ascended straight back into heaven, but he didn't. He humbled himself and became obedient even to death. And then he went one step further, not just any death, but the most painful type of death. He died a death on the cross, suffering its pain, suffering its shame. He died as a common criminal at the hands of pagan Gentiles on a cross, where Scripture tells us that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. And he did all of this humiliation, all of this humbling of himself to bring glory to God the Father. And Paul tells us that our attitude should be the same as that of Jesus, namely to bring glory to God through our reverent obedience and humility. And since we're not there yet, Paul calls on us to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It should be the focus of our life's work. Now, it's important to be clear about what Paul is saying here and what he's not saying. What he's not saying is that we have to earn our salvation. Look at the words. He does not say, work for your salvation. He says, work out your salvation. It's clear that Paul already saw these Philippians as Christians. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he speaks of them as being united with Christ and of having fellowship with the Spirit. In chapter 1, he tells them of his confidence that it is Jesus who has started this good work, this salvation in them, and that it is Jesus who will carry it on to completion. He clearly defines for us what salvation is. Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 2, and I love this passage. The first part, much more than the second part, is important here. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and he said, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, and dead people can do nothing. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, God made us alive in Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. He says it again, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So when we get to the passage where he says, work out your salvation, he's not saying so that you can be saved. He's saying something else. Paul told the Romans that it is the gift of faith, this gift of faith that Paul is writing about here, that leads to us believing in our hearts and confessing in our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's the point in which we're saved. The moment in which we say, wow, this is true. For me, that happened many years ago. That happened for me over in Radford, in the Fairlawn, in Wendy's, when I got to the point where all my life I'd thought, all these people are saying it, but none of them believe it. It's not true. It's just a gag. I was sitting in that Wendy's talking with someone when I was flooded with the knowledge, by God's grace, flooded with the knowledge that it's true. It's all true. And in that moment, a lot of wonderful things happened. In the first service Sunday school class, it goes by the name, What We Believe, they've just covered most of this, and I'm stealing from Andy Coe's slide here. Here's what happens in the moment we believe. On the left side, the moment we believe, we are saved. We come to salvation through faith. There's a conversion that happens. There's a justification that happens. There's regeneration and adoption. Well, the conversion relates to our responding to God. The justification has to do with our standing before God's law. The regeneration has to do with spiritual life within. And the adoption has to do with our relationship with God. Don't have to worry about copying this down. It's on Sandy's blog. So just go to his Facebook page, go to his home page, go to his blog. It's all right there. It's a beautiful chart. I stole this. I'll admit I stole the whole thing. There are three aspects of our Christian life that happen after that moment of salvation. Our sanctification, our purification, and our glorification. Perseverance has to do with remaining a Christian. And all that I'll say on this point is what I've already covered this morning with you from chapter 1. Paul said, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, and that was Jesus, not yourself, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Our perseverance is a work that is accomplished in our lives completely by God. Now over here on this end, glorification has to do with receiving a resurrection body. That's the part that comes to us after our physical death, and again, it's wholly a work of God's. But this piece of sanctification is a different cat. It is a process of becoming more like Jesus and more obedient to Him. And it is a work in which both man and God cooperate. John Gruden gives this definition of sanctification. He says it's a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Jesus in our actual lives. A progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Jesus in our actual lives. You see, right here in this passage, Paul tells us to work out salvation because it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Paul told the Romans chapter 8, most of you probably have this memorized or know it in one form or fashion or another. Paul told the Romans that God is working in all things for the good of those who love Him, right? We all know that one. We carry it around in our hearts. But the passage doesn't end there. Paul wrote, God works all things for the good of those who are called according to His purpose, who love Him and are called according to His purpose, so that they can be conformed to the image of Christ. Conformed to the image of Christ. That's why God is working all things, so that we'll be more like Jesus. The New Testament reiterates this point again and again. Last month, Danny White spoke to us from 2 Peter chapter 1, where we read 2 Peter 1:3. He says, His divine power has given us everything we need. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. He says, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith virtue or goodness or excellence. But he said, you make every effort to add to it. That's me working. But he also said, everything we need has been given to us. Everything we need for life and godliness has been given us to by God. Both pieces working together. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul urges them to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and put on the new self, created to be like God in true compassion and holiness. In his letter to the Colossians, he calls them to put to death whatever belongs to our earthly nature and then clothe ourselves in compassion and humility. Again and again, we read that this is the purpose of this journey and that we have to work it out, this being more like Jesus, particularly in regard to humility. But on most days, this work can seem really, really hard. I'm just being honest. I think we can all identify with the struggle that Paul relates to us in Romans chapter 7, where he says, the good I want to do, I can't do, and the evil I don't want to do, I do. Why is that? Well, here's the second point. How do we live out this purpose of our lives to become more and more like Jesus? How do we do this? Well, Paul tells us right here, look at verse 13. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. This is an amazing promise. It's a promise. Think of it. It is God who is working in you to will and to act. Paul tells us two things that God is doing in us to help us obey and to put down our rebel spirit. The first is God is working in us to will. He's giving us the want to humble ourselves. He puts within us the desire to do good and to obey, the very desire. Without God moving in this way, it would be impossible for us to even want to obey. Secondly, not only does God give us the will, but He also gives us the ability to act according to His good purposes. Peter says the same thing in his first letter. In the introduction to his first letter to the Christians, he says he's writing to those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Christ Jesus. So we learn that the agent through whom God is working for us to will and to act is the Holy Spirit. In HouseScript this week we were talking about going to heaven. What a glory it will be to be with Jesus and get to see the saints who have gone before. And somebody said, I can't wait to talk to Moses. And I said, you know what? After studying this passage, I said, you know what Moses is going to want to do? Moses is going to want to walk up to you. And he's going to say, tell me, what was it like to have the very Spirit of God in you, helping you to will and to act according to His good purposes? What was that like? I didn't get that. Do you imagine? Do you know? Do you understand what we have? What He has lavished on us? It's amazing. It's amazing. And the purpose is to bring out obedience to Jesus. So the first key in our being able to live out the purpose of this journey is that God is working in us by His Holy Spirit. But He doesn't tell us, but He also tells us that on our side we have to approach this endeavor with fear and trembling. Now the type of fear that Paul is talking about is not the kind of fear I had when my mother said, "Wait till your father gets home." It's a different kind of fear. Paul's talking about a reverential awe, the kind of awe that settles on us when we sit back and we consider the wonder of a God who created all things and is perfect in all His ways, and yet He still repaired this relationship that I had broken. It's the kind of awe that settles in on us when we consider the humility of Jesus and how He became nothing and obedient to death, even death on a cross, so that we could be reconciled to God. Amazing love. How can it be that You, my King, would die for me? You would die for me. It's this knowledge and the awe that it inspires that led Paul to write to the Galatians. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He gave Himself for me. Should inspire reverential awe. Paul is telling us that the knowledge should produce in us a reverential awe that will motivate us to work out our salvation. The fact that God would care for me, draw me, forgive me, adopt me, call me son, and then work with me to put down my rebellion should be enough to motivate me to humble myself before Him and all men. And then Paul alludes to a third ingredient in promoting this working out of our salvation. In verse 16, he instructs us to work out our salvation by holding out or holding on to or holding fast to the word of life. This holding fast or holding out or holding out, the Greek word is literally hold on. And it has a connotation of giving careful attention. Paul uses the same phrase when he writes to Timothy in the first letter, chapter 4, when he says, "Watch your life and your doctrine closely." Watch closely. Luke uses the same expression in Acts chapter 3 when Peter and Paul are talking with the crippled beggar. Peter commands him, "Look at us." And Luke writes that this beggar then fixed his attention on them. And it's the same expression as we see here, fixing his attention. The crippled man fixed his attention on them because he fully expected to receive something from him. It brings to mind to me the time I was trying to train our dog, Maggie, who's no longer with us, train her to obey us. And she was a wild, crazy dog. She did not want to obey. She was a free spirit. She wanted to do whatever she wanted to do. So we had to teach her an emergency command, the come now command, so that no matter what she was doing, she would come. So we had to get something that would really attract her attention, so we got Vienna sausages. And for those of you who don't know, dogs love Vienna sausages. So we started training her using the Vienna sausage, and she got to the point where she would, whenever the Vienna sausages were around, she was around. In fact, all you had to do was open the can, and it didn't matter where she was. She heard that pop, pop, and man, she was there in a flash. But I want to tell you, you put a Vienna sausage in your hand, her attention was fixed on that Vienna sausage. Over here. It didn't matter where the hand went. She knew where the hand was because she was fixed on the Vienna sausage. In the same way, Paul says, our attention should be fixed on the words of life. The key to our living out this journey is for us to fix our attention on the words of life. So let me ask us to consider this. Are we fixing our attention on the words of life? Are we reading and meditating on the Bible daily? Is this a daily practice for you? And when you read the passage, are you paying attention? I give this advice often. When you read the passage, are you paying attention to see if there is a command you should follow, a warning you should heed, a promise you should hold on to, a prayer you should pray, or an example to follow? And are you committing these words of life to memory? These are words of life. Are you committing them to memory? Navigators have a great topical memory system that it's great. It's great. Many of you have done it. For those of you who have done the topical memory system, I did it for years when I was working with some college guys. I started to challenge myself. After I'd done it a few times, I said, you know what I need to do? I need to memorize the context around the verse. So I started memorizing 6 or 7 verse passages for each one of those. And then Don Emerson challenged me. He said, Dan, he's actually said to all of us in the spring conference one year, he said, why don't you memorize huge blocks of scripture? Memorize all of a chapter or all of a letter. There was a time in my life when I had most of Philippians memorized. It gets a little boring when you get to chapter 4, so I didn't have 4, but it's all gone now. It's sad, but it's all gone. We should be memorizing God's Word because these are the words of life. And as we focus ourselves on the words of life, they will lead us to grow in humility and in becoming more like Jesus, which is the purpose of this journey. And if the purpose is working at our salvation, and God is working in us to will and to do that for His good purposes, what are the implications for us today? What does it mean for you and me? Well, first, we have to understand that sanctification is a process. And since we're involved, since I'm involved, it's going to be an up and down process. John Gruden charted it this way. It's a great chart. Take some time to absorb it. There will be good days and there will be bad days. You will see that I highlighted that Mac attack and I think I was scoring it generously. But here's the thing to remember. We can never go below that bottom line. We can never go beyond below that bottom line because Christ will preserve us. And we can't hit that top line until He comes and He leads us to glory. We're going to spend the rest of the time between those two lines, a little bit up and a little bit down, but it should be a progression upward. Secondly, we should never give up, never despair, even when our sin seems to overwhelm us. And I thank God for this. One of the key take-home lessons in this passage is that no matter how dire our situation, change is possible. Write that down. Change is possible because God is at work in us, enabling us to will and to act according to His good purposes. And I praise Him for that. This passage tells us that we no longer have to be defined by our past sins or those sin patterns, but that we can change. And I thank Him for that. We can change. And we can be conformed to the pattern of Jesus. Yep, it's a little bit near and dear to me, sorry. And think of this. One of the graces that we received at conversion, one of the graces He gives us is the very will to act, the will to obey. God's grace allows us to want to obey. That wasn't true of me before I came to Christ, before that moment of salvation. And this is the bottom line. God won't do it without us, and we can't do it without Him. God won't do it without us, and we can't do it without Him. It's a partnership. Third, folks, don't expect perfection from other Christians. Paul certainly didn't. Notice here he urged the Philippians to continue to work out their salvation. He knew they weren't done working it out. He was encouraging them, though, onward in the task toward becoming perfect. That's what we should be doing, is encouraging one another to work on the goal of becoming like Christ. Don't expect anyone to be there already. No one will be. Fourth, don't project to others that you already are perfect or claim to already be perfect. You are not. Claim grace. The world is looking for authenticity out of Christians, and trust me, everyone already knows that we are not perfect. They know it. Don't try to act it. We can't testify to the wonder of God's grace if we aren't open about the fact that we are broken and in need of grace, just like everyone else. Fifth, the passage reminds us that we must not deny that we still have a sinful nature that must be put off and put to death. We can't deny that. Paul didn't deny it. If you look at chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, Not that I've already taken hold of this or have already been made perfect. He tells us that he has not been made perfect. So the upshot to that is that we need to confess our sins. We need to take practical steps to prevent sin and understand what our triggers are towards sin. Those things that make us tend toward temptation. The things that lead us toward temptation. We have to take determined, practical steps to move away from sin in our lives. Don't just expect that God is going to remove every temptation from you. He wants us to be involved. Sixth, because we know that God is working in us and that God is working all things for our good, we should do everything without complaining or arguing. See that? Yeah, it's there, verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing. I want you to think for a moment what's included in everything. You got that? Do everything without complaining or arguing. And as I pondered on this, I realized that this is the truest test of our humility. Do I really trust that God loves me? Really, really loves me? That he knows my needs better than I do? That he really is working all things so that I will be conformed to the image of Christ? He's working all things. He's working all things to help me to will and to be more like Jesus. If so, then I can do everything without complaining or arguing because I will trust God to know what is best for me to bring out the image of Christ in me. And it gets to be, for me, an issue of trust in all things. And if I do find myself complaining to God or others, or arguing with God about my circumstances, that should be a warning signal to me that my pride is out of whack. And finally, the most blessed words of a sermon. And finally, work out this salvation so that the attitude of your heart is like Jesus. This working out of my attitude should result in a shining like stars in a crooked and depraved generation. Now I want you to notice how we are to interact with the world around us. In other passages and other letters, Paul gives us various instructions how we're to engage the world around us. But in this passage, Paul tells us if the attitude of our hearts is the same as that of Jesus, we'll shine, we'll illuminate the world. Now this is more passive than active. He doesn't tell us to go and tell this generation that they are crooked and depraved. He doesn't tell us to do that. He tells us that if we're like Jesus, we'll shine. We'll shine because in humility we'll be showing Jesus and not ourselves as the source of the light. One of my favorite passages is 2 Corinthians chapters 4 through 6. 4 through 6. But in chapter 4, in verse 6, Paul writes this to the Colossians. He says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." He's made his light to shine in our hearts. And he says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all surpassing power is from God and not from us. I'm afraid that too often I live out my life as if this power, the power to not be crooked and depraved, this power comes from me and not from God. True humility will shine forth that if there's any good in me, good to will or good to act, if there's any good in me, then it is from God and not from me. Here's the heart of the journey. Living out humility, Christ-likeness, in a way that shows that good is in me due to God's grace flowing through me. As I think about that image of jars of clay, we're broken. We're all broken. We have cracks. We have breaks in our jars. And in those broken places is where the light of Christ should shine out. I spend way too much of my time trying to patch those holes so that no one will see I'm broken. rather than saying, Lord Jesus, will you shine your light through my brokenness and help me walk in humility before all men to let them know that I am broken and that if there is good in me, it's because you are in me. That's why Paul says, I boast in my weaknesses, my brokenness, and my neediness, so that I can show this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. If we walk in humility before all men, if we have an attitude in our hearts that's that of Christ Jesus, we will shine as lights in a crooked and depraved generation. And God, the Father, will be glorified. It's the purpose of our journey. And in that we can rejoice. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have not left us alone, but that you've filled us with your Spirit, that we might truly shine as stars in the universe for your glory. Father, I ask that you would help us to do that. I thank you for the promise that it is you who works in us to will and to do according to your good purposes. And I pray that you would do that for us today, this week, that we would feel your power in us and we would know that it is from you and not from us. Oh, Lord, be glorified in us. Thank you, thank you, thank you for what you've done. Help us to rejoice in the salvation and see the wonder of Jesus. For your glory we ask. Amen.